Now we pray. Spirit of God, open our minds to understand the scriptures. And if you have a word for us this morning, help us to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. So you need a preacher for the third Sunday in Easter. And someone's seen a ghost in the gospel reading. Who are you going to call? I have a theory that for my parents' and grandparents' generation, the most prized of the resurrection stories was the story of Jesus' appearance to Thomas. In what was becoming an age of skepticism, doubting Thomas became everyone's favorite disciple. A famous bishop back home in Scotland once talked about the different sermons he'd preached on the resurrection over the years, and the first kind he called courtroom sermons, where he would make the case for treating the resurrection as historical fact. And the second kind, maybe as he got older, were metaphorical sermons, where the resurrection just became an experience the disciples had and Jesus rose into their hearts and minds. And both of these kinds of sermons, it seems to me, are resurrection sermons for an age of skepticism. They were aimed at modern-day doubting Thomases, which either reassured folk by marshalling the hard evidence or comforted them by treating resurrection as just a religious metaphor immunized against the hard questions of history and science. Now, the Thomas story is still vital for us in the church, but my sense is that for my generation and folks younger than me, that the dial has shifted. We're no longer first and foremost the skeptics intimidated by a self-confident modern world. So one suggestion for a scripture which sums up the dilemmas of my generation would be for me not Thomas and John 20, but the wild apocalyptic of Matthew 24, where Jesus is talking about the end times, and he says to the disciples, "Many will come in my name and say, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." Apparently you had an eclipse here in the USA last week. I was still in Scotland, but I don't think the rapture happened. Unless that is the Lord did return, then y'all are the leavings. Mind you, I'm here too. This, I think, is not so much a skeptical time as an anxious time. A time of too many options to consider and too few to trust. And our age of anxiety is also an age of emotion. Our religion, like our politics, is powered by affect and emotion and feeling. Half the folks are hanging back, scrolling and messaging, more wary spectators than hardened skeptics. And the other half are diving in, hot for experience, desperate for validation. The over-trusters who are easy prey for strong leaders and false prophets. We worry about the science that leads us to Oppenheimer and the spirituality that leads us to Barbie. And Barbieheimer was always a confusing double bill at the movie theater. But in the end, we're left with the aching beauty of Billie Eilish singing, "What was I made for if it wasn't the bomb or the beach?" Seems to me we've passed peak new atheism, because that story just turned out to be too thin for us to live by. And we've also passed peak new age, because that calls for too much trust. The big street market of therapies and spiritualities is still out there, but I might just take a phone pic of your stall and think about it later. And in today's world, the model of a courtroom no longer seems such a helpful one. But the resurrection as metaphor is not so much help either, because the troubling question is, why this metaphor rather than all the others? Just like the apocalypse in Matthew 24, we wander among many Christs and we wonder which one to follow. Well, this morning, we don't either have Thomas in John 20 or Matthew 24. We have Jesus in Luke 24 in front of us. We are in the aftermath of the Emmaus story. Cleopas and friend have rushed back to tell the disciples about their encounter with Jesus on the Emmaus road. And while they're all talking about it, Jesus comes and stands among them. And even though he speaks the shalom, they are not reassured by this peaceful greeting. Instead, they are startled and terrified. They think they are seeing a ghost. I wonder when you were last scared by the thought of an encounter with Jesus Christ. Maybe we've been sometimes living a children's talk too far away from the wild, untamed text of the Bible. Maybe the Jesus we were taught to look out for was a kind of benign, metaphorical Jesus. So when we first meet Luke's risen Christ, we are shocked, because of course when we said we wanted a spiritual experience, we wanted a reassuring one. And then this Jesus says to us, "Why are you frightened?" And I'm tempted to pause the story here because it's such a strong question, and I think we might and should have a lot to say in response. We're frightened because this is about death. It's about what death means. It's about the power that death has in our lives. It's about the hold it has on our imaginations. And we're troubled by the prospect of ghosts because they carry this strange sense of existing between death and life. Because they're not fully dead or fully gone, but they're not properly or wholesomely alive either. And the idea of ghosts in many cultures is associated with two things. One is with losing our bodies, and the second is an unresolved and unfinished relationship with death. Troubled relationship, a haunted rather than a hallowed relationship. So it makes a lot of sense to me that the disciples are frightened. They look as though they have seen a ghost. And I wanted to pause the story to address Jesus' question about them being frightened. But in the gospel, Jesus doesn't seem to allow a pause or wait for an answer. He just plows on. And what's striking is the way he de-ghosts. He unghosts their encounter. This Jesus responds to our sense of shock and fear, not by talking about spirituality at all. Luke's resurrected Jesus talks body language. Look and see, hands and feet, flesh and bones, fish and chips, tacos and tamales. This Jesus doesn't really seem very mystical, actually. It's me, he says. Touch me, feel me, look at my hands and feet. Not only that, this Jesus doesn't seem to be a troubled, haunted, haunting figure. He seems to have found a way through death. Resurrection life is not the shadowland status of the ghostly. Incredibly, this Jesus seems just as, and maybe even more alive in resurrection than he was in incarnation. And I love the way he tries to reassure the disciples. It's a very sophisticated theological technique called snacking. Look, see, I'm eating the fish, chewing, hot, swallowing. It's good. I see you didn't let Peter run the barbecue this time. Yes, it's me. No ghost, it's me. And there's a lovely phrase in here. Luke says, in their joy, they were disbelieving. We joyfully disbelieve in him because he is impossibly real. How can he seem more alive than he was before? How can he have a body which is both healed and wounded? How can he seem both totally normal and completely unprecedented? When Christians say the creed which we call the Apostles' Creed, we say something very striking. I believe we say, in the resurrection of the body. And if you ask me if I can explain how Jesus was bodily present, able to materialize and dematerialize and snack on barbecued fish, if you ask me about my mom who died during COVID, or my wonderful friend Mark, who we lost aged only 40. If you ask me what kind of resurrection bodies do they have, I can't explain that. So if I say along with the whole Christian church that I believe it, what I am saying is that we in the church bear witness at Easter to a hope we can only get a glimpse of, only get a smoky, salty taste of here and now. And ever since the Gospels were written, bearing witness to Easter has involved pushing language to its limits. I've been reading the testimony recently of the political philosopher Jason Blakely about his coming to faith as an adult. And he talks about how, for him, a story can be a kind of argument. How we can hear a story and feel it makes more sense of our reality than anything else. That we belong within it, and it belongs within us. It's not the courtroom approach of suggesting we can explain the resurrection in terms of the normal standards of evidence, and it's not just the imagination approach of reducing the stories to inspirational metaphors that we know are not really true. It's something which is both more daring and more humble. It's to dare to believe, along with the church, that the Easter gospel bears witness to something true. That it bears witness to a reality which is greater than our capacity to explain and to describe it. And when the church is working with mystery, it often takes one of two options. One is called the via negativa, the way of negation, when words just seem to break down and we have to set them aside and sit in silence. And the other is the via eminentiae, the way of affirmation, when words lay a kind of trail that we can follow into the mystery. So in the Narnia stories, I love how the food always looks and smells and tastes better than anything you get served this side of the wardrobe. It's one of the ways C.S. Lewis sets out to de-ghost heaven and spirituality, because he shows it as more solid, more sensual, more real, not less real. What we have now, in a way, is the pale imitation, the shadow, the first draft of something even better. We can't think the material without the spiritual, or the spiritual without the material. In her novel Gilead, Marilyn Robinson has one elderly minister, Ames, tell us about another one called Boughton. Boughton says he has more ideas about heaven every day. He says, mainly, I just think about the splendors of the world and multiply by two. I'd multiply by 10 or 12 if I had the energy, but two is much more than sufficient for my purposes. So he's just sitting there, multiplying the feel of the wind by two, multiplying the smell of the grass by two. A story can be an argument. A meal can be a witness. And we meet the risen Jesus in the story and the meal, and we don't reduce him to either, because his risen reality is always more, not less. It's always fuller, not emptier. It's brighter, not dimmer. The great German theologian Jürgen Moltmann turned 98 years old this week. And he once wrote about the resurrection of the dead that it speaks of a future for Earth's victims. And don't misunderstand, he spent his whole life arguing and working for justice and peace and care of creation. But here's what I think he was pointing to. From the poor beggar Lazarus in Jesus' parable, who goes to the bosom of Abraham, and down through history, there has been a witness to this in the church, and it's too important to simply dismiss it as pie in the sky when we die. It matters deeply to us how we think about a future after death for our loved ones, and for our neighbors, and for ourselves. It matters how you think about little ones that were lost to a smart bomb, or a school shooting, or a cruel disease, or a tragic accident. And so the church has held on to this witness, this faith, that life in Christ is always more life than we have now. And that's true for all of us. And as Moltmann says, that more is especially true for those who never got enough, whether in Gaza or Israel, or Sudan, or Ukraine, or Glasgow, or Denver. It's true for those who in this life didn't get enough time, or enough love, or enough food, or enough chances or enough joy or enough health or enough safety. We believe what's waiting for them and us is not less life, it's more life. It's not ghost life, it's greater life. And the promise of resurrection bodies is not so we can escape or diminish bodies in the here and now. It's a sign of their worth to inspire us to feed and to clothe and protect and cherish the bodies of our neighbors this side of heaven. So in this Easter week, we pray that greater life in Christ may come on earth for us as it is in heaven. We pray that it may come for all nations. And we pray that it, whether times 2 or times 10 or times 12, at the end it may be what calls and comforts and completes us even beyond death. We pray and we proclaim this in the name of the God of life and the risen Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, the giver of life.